Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where we'll continue our study and meditation on spiritual gifts. Let us ask for God's help. Father, we just ask now, as we have gathered together, as we will open your most holy word, that you will enable us to speak and listen as we ought to, that you will make things very clear and understandable to everyone, that you will help people through what we read, through what we discuss, through what we meditate. We ask, Lord, that we will feel a very real sense of your presence among us. In Jesus' name, amen. So just by way of recap from last week, we looked at the origin and purpose of spiritual gifts last week. The origin being that Christ sent gifts, he gave gifts to his church, he sent them through the sending of the Holy Spirit, and the purpose being for the upbuilding of the church, the body of Christ. We saw a few things in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, which tell us what spiritual gifts are not. And by way of exclusion, we kind of deduced what spiritual gifts are. So, for example, just a few of the observations that we made last week, that they are not for special Christians only, but rather for everyone in the household of faith. That they are not the same for everyone, though, but they are different and unique. We saw how they are not natural abilities. They are different from natural abilities. They are spiritually manifested things that the Holy Spirit gives. And also we saw that they are not distributed based on our preferences. They are given according to the sovereign will of the Spirit. And we also saw that they are not necessarily signs of salvation, so that we don't put our trust in what we do and our spiritual gifts. I alluded to this part in Scripture earlier, where the disciples came back and they were rejoicing over the fact that the demons were subject to them. Christ had given them power over all the power of the enemy, and they were very happy about that. One of those people was Judas as well, of course. He was rejoicing that demons were subject to him, but his name was not written in heaven. My point is, you know, spiritual gifts are not a necessary sign of salvation. They can be faked. That's what we saw. We saw also that they are not meant to bring division in the body, in the church. They are actually meant to bring unity. Even though in Corinth, seemingly, they had brought division because they were exercised without love. And that's always a danger. So those are just some of the things. And finally, we saw also that they are not administered automatically. So they need to be exercised. They need to be stirred. And they need to be used, otherwise they stagnate. And speaking of usage, now we come to that, the usage of spiritual gifts. And we're going to read from Romans 12, verses 3 to 8, where we'll think about certain spiritual gifts in greater detail. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Amen. So here we have a list of seven spiritual gifts. And in order for us to speak about using them, we must know what they are, what they look like first, and how to identify them in oneself or in other people. Which is why I really want us to go through that list and gift by gift to give a brief explanation about what that gift looks like. Would you recognize it if you saw it? So that's my desire today. And beginning at the top of the list, we have prophesying. Now, what comes to mind when you hear that someone is prophesying or that there was a prophecy? What comes to mind naturally? See, that's what I was hoping for. I mean, that's what most people think. And it's true to a degree. So there's an aspect of telling forth a future event when we speak about prophesying. I mean, there are so many Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, right? They pierced my hands and my feet. That's found in a psalm written 1,000 years before Christ, or more than 1,000. Though there were direct prophecies foretelling future events about the coming of Christ, about many things, about judgments, and so on. So there certainly is an aspect of speaking forth of future events when it comes to prophesying. But that's not what prophesying is limited to. And I'll show you. I'll just read again from 1 Corinthians 14 this time. So you don't need to turn there, just listen to those verses. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3 says, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." Now, I understand why someone might be comforted if he hears a prophetic word about the future, that something good might happen, right? So that might bring you comfort. But how is that going to edify you if you don't actually know that it's going to happen? If you don't know whether this guy standing in front of you is a prophet of the Lord or if he's a false prophet, how is that going to edify you if it's just something that is future? Going further down in 1 Corinthians 14, we come to verses 24 and 25. And they say the following. "But if all prophesy," meaning that if a few of the people in the church prophesy, when there is an unbeliever, it says, "The unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." Now, if there was an unbeliever here, and there very well might be today, if I was to say from this pulpit here, in 5 years' time, this church would be gathering in town. Now, that's, I hope so. I'm not prophesying, I'm just saying. How is that unbeliever going to say God is truly among you if he doesn't know whether that's going to come to pass or not? That's like, you know, maybe we'll see. Maybe when it happens, then they'll think, oh, you know, that guy actually said about it. But what is meant here is something else. The secrets of the heart are being revealed. And that's why this person is convicted. Because he knows that the guy who says those things can never have known the things that he's saying are touching a nerve right there in his heart. He's not just suggesting things that might apply to that person sitting there at the back or wherever. But he's saying things very specifically, which God is using. And that the prophet himself, the person who prophesies, he doesn't know that that's what's in the heart of that person. But God has given him a word that touches there, the very heart of the matter in that person's life. He exposes a sin. He brings to his attention something that no one could ever know. And that's how this person knows that this is the work of God and not of man. Well, so we see that it's not simply foretelling the future. Some people, however, say, well, prophesying in New Testament terms is simply preaching. It's simply preaching. Now, Abed very kindly gave me a book last week on preaching. I think he's trying to say that I need to read it. And I just opened it. And the very first few pages, it actually says about all the words in the New Testament, Greek, which are used when preaching. And there are four words And none of them is prophesying. So prophesying is a separate word, is a separate thing altogether. But every time the word preaching is translated in the English Bible, it's from one of four other words that are in the original language. And none of them has anything to do with prophesying. So it's a different thing. It's not just preaching. Moreover, what is preaching? Preaching is not a spiritual gift in the same sense that other, you know, things are. Preaching is a means of communication through which speaking gifts are administered, perhaps, and used. The preacher might try to teach or admonish, exhort, or even prophesy. So the gift, as it were, the means of communication, which is preaching, might be a means of communicating prophetic gifts, but it is not necessarily interchangeable with them. So preaching is this authoritative proclamation of God's word and its interpretation, so explanation, right? And proclamation in the ears of the hearers. So that's what preaching is. It's the authoritative proclamation of the word of God and its interpretation. So what do we make of prophesying then? What is prophesying? If it is not simply preaching, although might happen during preaching, but not constrained with preaching. I mean, can you think of any prophets or anyone who had a prophetic gift in the New Testament who was most certainly not a preacher? I think of Agabus. I thought about him. Maybe he was a preacher, I don't know. But he definitely prophesied not just when he was preaching. He used everyday things. He was prophesying in his everyday, speech with people. So yes, Agabus is an example of that. But I'm thinking about the four daughters, unmarried daughters of Philip, the evangelist. And it says they prophesied. So they weren't preachers. Okay, but they prophesied. Anyway, my point is simply this. It can happen during preaching. It's not constrained to preaching. And it can happen at any point in time. And it's not even gender specific. It's gender neutral. You can see the women can have that gift and men can have that gift. So then, what is it? If it's not predicting the future simply, and if it's not simply preaching, what is it? So the simplest definition that I could come up with is this. Prophesying is the revelation of hidden truth. The revelation of hidden truth. It might be hidden, this truth might be hidden in the future, in which case the prophet would prophesy about future events by the inspiration of God. It might be hidden truth in the heart of the hearer, in which case the prophet of God would be prophesying things which are hidden in the heart of the hearer and bringing them to the surface, as we heard from 1 Corinthians 14. Or even it might be hidden truth, which is hidden in the scriptures. And I'll show you an example. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to this. In Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, he is, he was dumb for at least 9 months whilst... He was waiting for the fulfillment of what the angel of God had told him, that his wife, even though they were both quite elderly, that she would bear a son. She was barren before then, and that their son would be this mighty one before the Lord, that he would be John the Baptist, basically. So at the birth of the son, 8 days later, they circumcise him, and the mouth of Zacharias opens. And he now, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is praises to God and a prophecy. And here's what he says. So verse 67, I'm reading from Luke chapter 1. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, now notice the tenses, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from all our enemies, and so on. Now, if you read all of the prophecy that he makes, he does say certain things that will come to pass in the future. But my point is that he's given the ability by the Holy Spirit to say, whatever you're seeing right now is a fulfillment of Scripture. Scripture that was there for centuries. Scripture that he himself knew and everyone else around him knew. He now is given insight prophetic insight, to be able to say, this is now come to pass. So he's being given a right interpretation of that scripture. So therefore, I conclude with this definition, the revelation of hidden truth in the future, hidden truth in the heart, or hidden truth in the scriptures. That is what prophesying looks like. Moving on down the list, the next one we have is ministry. Ministry. Now, this is not to be confused with ministries as you would know them. For example, you might have heard of Ligonier Ministries or, Alpha and Omega Ministries, you know, like, James White, and, R.C. Sproul or Desiring God, and, you know, people call those ministries. And I suppose in a way they are, but that's not what is meant here, okay? So that's not the gift here. It is equivalent to the gift of helps, which we read of in 1 Corinthians. Service, helps. And that's the actual word which is used for ministry is the word diakonion, from which we, of course, get diakonos and deacons in English. So it is a gift very much possessed by deacons, although not exclusive to such. It's people who possess this gift make things happen, right? So it might not be the most public gift, and it's not often in the limelight, but without it, you would notice that something's not right, something's not happening. And of course, we have the template for all that in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles, they were very busy preaching the word and praying for the people, and the church was growing to the point where things started happening, and there was a need for someone practically to come around and help. And they said, 7 men need to be chosen, full of the Spirit. Now their character and their the way they were perceived by people, their spirituality had to be no less than that of the apostles themselves. But they were not to do what the apostles were doing, but they were to help the apostles do what they were called to do. And that's why 7 men were chosen, those 7 first deacons, we might call them. And they were making sure that the apostles could focus on the preaching of the word and the prayers. I suppose an example of that would be in football. I know that some of you might watch football. Might be an assistant. Now, I hope that I'm getting the name right, because I haven't seen football for a while. So, you know, we all know the top goal scorers. We all know the names, you know, Ronaldo, Messi, and all the rest of them. Sometimes, though, I'm sure they're brilliant, but sometimes I think that some of those football players are a bit, you know, they've been given the ball just literally in front of the net, and all they need to do is literally kick it in, and they become top goal scorers, and everyone knows their names, and every kid wants a t-shirt with a name in the back. But actually, it's the person who passed the ball that's really that really did the work. He kind of overcame the defense and passed the ball and landed on his foot or on his head, and all he did was this, and the ball went in. And now his name is remembered. Anyway, the point is, this is what ministry looks like. This is what this gift looks like in the context of the local church. It's men and women who make things happen so that everything can run smoothly, so that public gifts can be used in their fullest capacity. That's what the gift of ministry looks like. Moving down the list, teaching. We have teaching. Now, we all know what teaching is, right? The effective communication of knowledge. Yeah, so I think they drew him from university or something, and he was teaching us at school when we were in year 11, 12. That's the equivalent of college here, I don't know. Anyway, he was a brilliant man. He had his PhDs and stuff. He had papers written to his name. He's many things. And you obviously knew that this man knows what he's talking about, except that no one else knew what he's talking about. It's just, yeah, he just couldn't communicate it. I mean, it's no offense to him. It's just that this man was very knowledgeable, but not a good teacher. That's what I'm trying to say. So there are people like that, even when it comes to the local church. And they understand deep theological truth, but they cannot communicate it. Well, they are not teachers then. So that's the idea of teaching. Not just communication, but effective communication. You know, like headphones. You remember those headphones that were with wires, not the wireless headphones that we all have now, but those ones which you took off and you did this and you put them in your pocket. And then after that, you take them out and it takes 5 minutes to untangle them. Well, some truth is like that, or some doctrines are like that. They are like tangled all together, and we need help to untangle them. And the teacher comes along and he untangles them before our very eyes in such a way that every time we come to that passage, now it's like, oh, I know what that means. That's clear and plain to me because someone explained it to me a few years ago, and now I see it every time I come to this passage. I just see it. It's there. Now, there are some who explain to you something and they preach from the passage, and then you come to that passage and you're like, where on earth did they see that? So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where they really truly explain the passage and you understand it. That's what teachers are supposed to do. And it's not limited to pulpit ministry, so to speak. It's also gender neutral. Women can have a teaching gift as well. They will just use it in a different context. That's what we see all throughout Scripture, and that women are to teach other women and children. And Timothy, if it hadn't been for the teaching gifts of his mother and grandma, he would have been who knows where. And the teaching that teachers do, that the explanation that they do, is not simply telling you Bible trivia. You know, oh, I remember, I memorized the length and breadth and height of the ark. Let me tell you about it. No, not that kind of thing, but things which are actually helpful in your day-to-day Christian walk. That's what teachers do. So I'm asking you this. It is possible that you know a lot of things and that you cannot communicate them. That's fine. You're not a teacher, perhaps. But it is also possible that you have a gift of teaching, but you don't know a lot of things, or that you don't know anything really, and that you haven't studied your Bible. And that's a rebuke to you then, that you, if you have that gift, do not squander it. You know, get into the Bible, get into this word, because God has given you the ability to explain it, so therefore you ought to know it. It's not shameful to try and explain something that you know without being able to explain it. But it's really hurtful and shameful if you are given the ability to explain, and you were given a Bible, but you didn't have the time, and you were lazy, and this, that, and the other. So get into the Word if you think that you might have such a gift. The next on the list is the gift of exhortation. Now, the word here is actually the word parakalon. I hope I'm correctly pronouncing it. The reason I wanted to emphasize the word in the Greek is because you might know that parakaleo or paraklete is the other name, or is the actual name that the Lord Jesus uses concerning who? The Holy Spirit. And the word means to come alongside. And he, in the English Bible, is often translated as the comforter. Yet here the gift is translated as a gift of exhortation. And I was wondering, well, when you exhort someone, you don't always comfort them. So how is that? How does that work? And then I read that actually it can be translated in two ways. This parakaleo thing. It can be translated as to exhort or implore or appeal. But it also can be translated as someone who encourages and consoles and comforts. And the Holy Spirit does both, doesn't he? He rebukes us when we sin. He also comforts us when we are despondent and downcast for no good reason. You know, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's the true paraclete, but he's also given the ability in the church, in the local church especially, for some to be paracletes like him, to comfort and exhort and do all those things. He applies the teaching of the teaching which has been given and appeals to the heart of the hearer sometimes. That's what the paraclete does sometimes. And he conveys a sense of urgency and responsibility. That's what the paraclete does sometimes. Or he might draw near to someone and alongside that person encourage the disheartened and uplift the downcast and comfort those who are troubled. Depending on the need, the paraclete uses that message which was preached or uses a word from God to do both things. And the Holy Spirit most certainly does that. If you think of him as the original paraclete, he takes, sometimes, doesn't he? You hear a message preached, and the same message convicted someone over there of their sins and comforted someone who was despondent and who was in the bog of despair. The same message. You know, as the old saying goes, it's the same sun that melts ice and hardens clay. And so the paraclete has this ability to do both at the same time, somehow. Which is actually quite important, because I know that we oftentimes think of people who are encouragers, who encourage indiscriminately. They encourage everything, good or bad. And that's not really what the paraclete does. He actually encourages, he is discerning, and he encourages those who need encouragement, but he also rebukes or admonishes those who need admonition. So this is the gift, really. And again, as all other gifts, it's gender neutral. It doesn't have to be, I mean, it's got to be in every sermon. You would hope that every sermon is not just teaching, but exhortation. But you also know that it's not just to do with preaching or anything like that. No, it's in your day-to-day conversation. If you have that gift, you would use it when you speak to people, when you message people on your phone, when you call them on your phone, when you email them. You can use it in every way, shape, or form like that. And I'm reminded of a sister that I knew. I think she's still alive. She's probably 100 now. I met her when I was down in Bournemouth. I studied there. And when I was preparing, my thoughts went straight to her. I never thought of her as an encourager or an exhorter, but as I was thinking, oh wow, that's the biblical definition of exhortation. That was her. And I'll tell you why. All her life, she's been writing, or with, you know, very nice penmanship, she was writing letters to missionaries. And when she became like 70 or 70-something, I think, her hands started trembling. So, you know, she couldn't actually have very beautiful penmanship, and it was a bit illegible. And so, you know, she couldn't write letters anymore. Letters of encouragement. Letters of just comfort. And what did she do? Did she give up? No, that's not what the exhorters do. She took a course to learn how to type and on a computer. And the internet was just around now, and by the time she did that, and she could start writing emails to those same missionaries. And she's been doing that, I think, to this day. That's an exhorter. That's someone who encourages. That's a paraclete. That's what it looks like. So if you have it, make sure you use it. The next one down the list is giving. Now, that's pretty self-explanatory. It carries the meaning of sharing, sharing one's resources, of one's possessions, of one's material blessings. In practice, those with the gift of giving are also very hospitable people. They often open their homes to strangers, as in strangers, as in the biblical definition. That's the definition of hospitality, entertaining strangers. And by that, I don't mean just anyone on the street necessarily, but I mean people who are not your closest buddies and friends and relatives, you know, not just like that, but also others whom you might not know that well. You open your home, you share with them all the possessions that you might have. That's a gift which Peter actually speaks about it. He says this: show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to the service to serve one another. He seems to suggest that hospitality is one of those gifts that God has given to the church, in certain individuals in the church. So what does this what distinguishes someone who has that gift from just all of us who give? I mean, all of us are exhorted to give. We are told in the Bible that we ought to give, right? So how do you know if you have that gift, or you're just, you know, you're supposed to give anyway? That's, again, the best I could do is come up with this definition, and it is that the giver The one who has the gift of giving, he can remain cheerful. He can be a cheerful giver while sharing literally everything that he's got with others. And even look for opportunities to do so. Not just once a month. Okay, it's that time of the month. Oh, I'll just give what I have, you know. I'll give it cheerfully. Or once a week, I'll give it cheerfully. That's fine. But no, the giver, he looks for opportunities to share with others everything that's been entrusted to him, everything that's been given to him. Easy come, easy go. That kind of thing. Well, that's why Paul encourages such to give with liberality, with generosity. A biblical example of such are most certainly Aquila and Priscilla, this married couple in the scriptures who were a great blessing to Paul. I don't know if Paul spoke more highly of anyone else than of them. They met Paul in Corinth. They shared their home with him. They shared their trade with him. They were tent makers, both them and him. And they shared this as well. They went with him even from Corinth. They got their stuff and they went all the way to Ephesus with him. And that's where they had even a local church in their own home. They opened the door of their home to have a local church, a house church in their home. And they even got in trouble there because of Paul, to the point where they risked their lives for Paul. And later on in the Bible, we see them in Rome. So they got their stuff, they went to Rome, and they were a blessing to the church there. And Paul says this, all the churches of the Gentiles are thankful for them. Now, those are people who sound like they've got this kind of gift of giving, of sharing. And it was a blessing to the churches. Moving down the list, the next one is leadership. The word is to preside, to rule over, to direct, to manage. It's similar or identical to the gift of government or administration, of which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 12. You know, this is one of the unwritten requirements for a church elder, I suppose. And before you say, wait a minute, 1 Timothy chapter 3 doesn't say, and that's why I said unwritten, and I'll tell you why. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives the requirements of an elder, what he's got to be looking like in his home life, in his moral life, and the fact that he's got to have a gift of teaching. He has to have the ability to teach others, apt to teach. But also, it says that that person has to lead. And Paul says to Timothy that a person who is to be an elder is to be one who rules, and that's the same word, rules, his own house well. For if he doesn't rule his own house well, how will he, says Paul, take care of the church of God? And further on in that same epistle, Paul says this, let elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And the word there is again the same word, rule, to govern, to manage. So this is an unwritten requirement for elders, as we saw, but it's also, again, not restricted to the oversight. Sisters, as well as brothers, might have this gift of ruling. And they would be using it in different contexts once again. And I again think of another sister of whom I knew. She's with the Lord now. And she was a missionary to Angola. And I never actually got to meet her, but I knew people who knew her well. And I've heard all about her life. And it's been just fascinating to listen to about her, what she's done really in Angola. Because when the civil war began in Angola, that was in the 80s, I think, she was there. And all other missionaries packed up and left and went home to wherever they came from. But she stayed. And they asked her, why are you staying? It's very dangerous. She's a single woman. Why are you staying? And she said, the believers here need an example of faith in adversity. Not just someone who will tell them, the Bible tells us to have faith in adversity, but someone who's there and showing it in practice. That's what it looks like. And she stayed. And by the time the war was finished and her life was over, really, she was in charge of a school. She was teaching hundreds of children, just the normal things that you teach in school. She was also teaching the Bible to them. She was in charge of 10 other things. And she was in charge even of the translation of the scriptures in the local dialect. She was in charge of other literature work and who knows what else, to the point where when she passed away, you know, 10 men cannot replace her. And she certainly had a gift of governing, although she didn't use it in the context of a local church as an elder. But that was a woman. That was a sister in Christ. And she used her gifts and she used them well. Finally, the last gift here on that list is the gift of mercy, the showing of mercy. It's a gift which is basically the one who has that gift has pity and shows compassion towards others in a way which exceeds everyone else. That person who has that gift is quick to sense spiritual and emotional needs in others and slow to judge. That person sees the needs and hurts and pains in others before anyone else has seen them. Others miss those hurts and pains, but that person who has that gift notices them. These people are usually tender. They are exceptionally gentle and patient. They usually have the desire and the ability to alleviate suffering, sorrow, and loneliness. In practice, this gift is especially demonstrated in caring for those in need, visiting the sick, the helpless, the imprisoned. And a biblical example of that gift would be, I think, Onesiphorus. If you remember, Onesiphorus was a man of whom Paul spoke very highly as well. And Paul says this of him in 2 Timothy. He says, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." Now, at this point, Onesiphorus might have been killed. He might have been dead now. Or imprisoned. But the way Paul speaks of him shows that something's happened to Onesiphorus. And he says, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome," so he got up and traveled to Rome to see Paul. When he got in Rome, "he sought me out very diligently, very zealously, and found me. The Lord grant him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day." And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me in Ephesus. Now, this is what mercy looks like. Someone with a gift of mercy. Someone who's not afraid to put himself on the line. And quite evidently, something happened to him because of his association with Paul, perhaps. And he puts himself on the line because he wants to encourage this brother in Christ. And he goes to him in his prison cell. And he is an encouragement to him. And it's interesting that Paul should pray that he should find mercy and that his household should find mercy. Because if you remember the Beatitudes, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." That's what mercy looks like, the showing of mercy, the gift of showing of mercy. And we're all, brothers and sisters, called to do all of those things. Yes, we're called to admonish one another, to exhort one another, to teach one another, to show mercy to one another, to give, and so on. But I'm talking about exceptional gifts of the Spirit here, and I hope that we now are more able to recognize them and identify them both in ourselves and in others. Now, the list here is very different from the list in 1 Corinthians, and you know that I said last week that they are not exhaustive. Those lists are not meant to be exhaustive, and we couldn't cover, of course, all the gifts there are. And one suggestion that I will make is that you don't take them so rigidly and that you don't start looking for every single gift and say, "Oh, is that in me or is it not?" Because they're usually not as rigid as that. And don't try to label necessarily all the gifts that you see in yourself or others, because you might miss, you might not know what to call it. But brothers and sisters, try to identify those things that the Lord has given you and try to use them for His glory. Apart from self-examination, it is wise to also have them confirmed by others. Let others confirm those gifts that they see in you. Listen for the confirmation of others. Especially, it's wise to go to, not to your, you know, just your buddy, but also to those who are more spiritually mature than yourself. Go to your elders. Go to Tim, Pastor Tim, when he's here. If you think that you might have something that you want exercised. So self-examination and confirmation are usually a good idea. But you know what? Confirm the gifts in others also. Encourage. If you see that someone else has a certain gift in something, go and encourage them. Don't just, you know what? If you don't do that, and that person is more timid and this, that, and the other, the devil is also here and he observes. And he looks for gifts. And when he sees the seed of a gift in someone, he goes there with a fire extinguisher and covers the whole thing because he wants it extinguished. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, who was very timid, to stir up, to fan to flame the gift that was in him. They need stirring. They need using. Otherwise, they stagnate. They rot like old manna. You need to use them, brothers and sisters. Because if you don't, others are poorer because of that. They're given not for you mainly, they're given for the others. Do you want a fulfilled and encouraged and satisfied Christian walk? Use the gifts that you are given. Do what you are called to do. Do you want a miserable and disappointed and frustrated Christian walk? Then let them stagnate. Don't do what God has called you to do. Or try to do over and over again something that He hasn't called you to do, just because you really want it. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us be content with what God has given us. Let us also not covet the gifts of our neighbor. If God has given your neighbor, your brother, your sister, many gifts and given you only one, then don't covet their gifts, but pray for them, because on Judgment Day, they will be given an account which you do not want to give. An account which is, you know, to whom much is given, much shall be required. Do you honestly think that when Judgment Day comes, all the big Christian names that you know throughout church history will be there at the head of the table in that great supper? You know, Spurgeon will be sat there with his cigar and, you know, that. Yeah. Do you honestly think that that's what's going to happen? I mean, yes, those men, I'm not downplaying. God used all the Whitfields and Wesleys and Spurgeons and Augustine and Calvin and all those big names. God used them. And we're thankful that God has given gifts like that to the church. But there will be people there whom you didn't know the names of, and you didn't know even the tribe that they came from, because you would never have heard that name, because God has given them a very small gift, but they use it in such a way and in such a measure beyond anything that you and I have ever imagined. And they were faithful in the little, and God has given them much. And you know, to whom much is given, much is required. And of course, this is the principle. That is how God judges. He's the righteous judge. He knows your circumstances. He knows what He's given you, and He will judge rightly on that day. So don't covet the gifts of your brothers. Rather, pray for them. And if you're given only a small thing, well, don't bury it in the ground just because you're not given the big thing, but use it to its fullest capacity. And you say, on that day, say, Lord, you give me only a small thing, but I doubled, I tripled, I quadrupled it. And concentrate. Concentrate and commit yourself to something. Don't spread yourself out so thin. Oh, I think I've got to give it this and this and this and this and this. And you try 1,000 things and you'd get really, you know, good at nothing. It's like a runner, an athlete. How many of those who win the 100-meter sprint also win the marathon? Not many. I don't think there's even one. I might be wrong on this. But the point is, they focus on their discipline. If it's 100 meters, if it's 200 meters, if it's 5K, if it's a marathon, they focus. They all do running, but they all do different kind of running. And they focus on that which they have been given to do. Eric Liddell, who was a runner, a Christian runner in the 30s of the last century, he said this God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. He felt God's pleasure when he was doing that which God had called him to do for that moment in time. And of course, we know that later he became a missionary, and God used him in there as well greatly. But my point is simply this, that he focused on something, and so did George Whitefield, who was this 18th century evangelist, and he said this, "I believe I was never more acceptable to my master than when I was standing beside those hearers in the open field." And he was talking about those miners, and he's talking to miners. He's preaching to them about Christ, and they've never heard anyone preach to them about Christ like that. And he says, "That's when I felt most pleasing, most acceptable to my master, because he was doing what he was supposed to do." Brothers and sisters, if your hand finds to do something, Ecclesiastes 9 tells us, do it with all your might. Do not let it stagnate. Do not let it rot. Exercise it. Fan it to flame and make it, double it. If God has given you one talent, make it two. Make it three. Make it four. Even if it's a small thing. Do not look to the right or to the left. Like Peter, you know, Jesus told him how he would die. And then he turns around and says, "What about John? How what's going to happen to him?" Yeah, you focus on yourself. God has given you something to do, and do it with all your might. Let us pray. Father, we ask now that you would truly, first of all, that we won't be ignorant of spiritual gifts as Paul wanted the Corinthians not to be. And second of all, we ask that we would lack in no gift, that we will have them all here, the ones that you are truly willing to give and that are truly necessary in this day and age and truly necessary in this church. You know exactly our needs and those things that we need to work on. And so, Lord, we pray, raise up spiritual gifts from among us. Bring spiritual gifts from everywhere, wherever you please. And help us to focus, help us to use them, and help us to build up this church, build up one another, build up our brothers and sisters with them. Help us in all those things. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Amen.